Next to this morning, continuing through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we're in chapter 5, verses 7 through 14 this morning. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, I will begin reading in verse 3. Hear the word of your Lord, congregation. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Thus says the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word of the Scriptures is inspired, infallible, and inerrant in every way. But Lord, it will fall upon deaf ears if your Spirit does not accompany this word. So we pray, Lord, that you would indeed send this word forth by your Spirit into the hearts of each one, that we might hear and obey, that we might be drawn closer to you and encouraged in our walk of holiness. We pray it through Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm confident that we would all agree that motivation is a powerful tool to getting just about anything done. With the right motivation, people find themselves doing things they never thought they could do. Scaling heights, maybe, that seemed unnerving in the beginning. Or finishing a job or a task in record time because they were rightly motivated. Well, as I talked about last Lord's Day, I think that's what Paul has been doing here since verse 5. He's been seeking to motivate us to the holiness to which he called us in that long list, chapter 4, verses 25 through 5, verse 4, laying out what it means and what it looks like to put off the flesh and put on the virtues of Christ. Last week, we looked at verses 5 through 7, which I pointed out to you as the first motivation toward holiness. And Paul there charged us not to associate with the disobedient, because they have no part in the kingdom of righteousness. Secondly, because they incur the wrath of God by their disobedience. The wrath of God comes upon them. Well, this morning we come to verses 8 through 14. And we come to Paul's second motivation, not to be involved with the sons of disobedience. Not to be involved in disobedience ourselves. And what he does here is to remind us, simply, to remind us of our own conversion. To remind us that while we once lived in that way, we are not that way anymore. We are now holy unto the Lord and should therefore walk as those belonging to the holy God. But the noticeable thing about this passage is that Paul chooses to get his point across by the imagery of light and darkness. He uses this imagery throughout this passage to explain and to really concrete in our minds what he means and the great distinction and difference between walking in the way that we once did and the way that we now are to walk in Christ. It's an image so powerful that it really ought to motivate us to holiness. And yet it's an image so simple that even a child can understand it. Any child knows that when they go into the room and it's dark, they need but turn on the light and all is well. Everything changes by the flick of a switch What could not be seen is now made completely visible. What once looked scary is now proven to be nothing at all. This is imagery that we can all understand. Look at verse 8. For at one time, he says, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's not hard to see what Paul means by this imagery. He's referring, as I already told you, to this mighty change and transformation that occurred in each of us when our lives were changed by the grace, the saving power of God. When we trusted in Christ for our salvation. There was such a radical shift. There was such a change in who we are. There was actually a change, Paul says here, in our identity. We were once darkness. Now we are light. He's speaking of an identity. He could say, truthfully so, you were once enveloped in darkness, surrounded by darkness, lived in darkness. Now you live in the light. You're surrounded or enveloped or encompassed by the light of God. But he doesn't say that. He says you were darkness. Now you are light. You have changed. And it's so dramatic a change that it is such as we understand between light and darkness. Such a radical shift in who we are. Before we came to Christ, think back in verse 18 of chapter 4. Before we came to Christ, we were darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God. So that we not only belonged to darkness, to the kingdom of darkness, but we were ourselves darkness to the core. You can find this all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Where we are told, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How great? How bad is man? So bad that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It doesn't get any worse. Dark to the core. But so completely transforming, Paul's telling us here, so completely transforming was our conversion to Christ that Paul now describes us as actually being light in the Lord. Not only do we belong to the kingdom of light, again, we are ourselves light in the Lord. Paul's language of transformation here reminds me immediately of Colossians 1:13, one of my favorite verses. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Taking us from one dominion and placed us in another. We have completely changed who we are. Brings up the idea of adoption. Once having this last name belonging to this family, and then we are adopted into another family. In a real sense, we have nothing to do with that family anymore. We now belong to this family. We are the child of this Father. We carry His name. We will inherit His goods. Because this is who we are. That's how radical it is. But as we've already covered extensively, when we talk about identity, our new identity must issue in a new behavior. Our new life in Christ must give way to a new lifestyle. It must, it will, and it must. We can't go on living the way we once did for the simple reason that we are no longer who we once were. And I have said that time and time again because Paul is coming back to that over and over again. We can't go on the way that we once did because we are not who we once were. You should recognize that language. Paul's covered that ground at least twice already in great depth. Look back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. And such forth. But now you have been made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's that what you once were, what you now are. You should be thinking of chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. There we titled those sermons, What We Once Were, What We Now Are. So Paul is driving the same nail deeper and deeper because this is a motivating factor for holiness. Being mindful of the fact that we have really been changed. It's not that we're trying to turn over a new leaf or we're trying to reform our behavior by no longer doing such things and now I'm going to do this. It's like trying to floss all of a sudden. I'm going to floss every day, 3 times a day. Or I'm going to run a mile a day. How hard is it to do that sort of reformation in your life? It's extremely difficult. Most of us give up. I heard a fellow on the radio one time. He's talking. He says, I know how hard it is to quit smoking. I said, well, did you quit smoking one time? He said, no, but it's as hard to quit smoking as it is to start flossing. Personal reformation is extremely difficult because we're seeing it as something that we just need to, all we need to do is put a little more willpower behind it and we're going to accomplish this. But when we put that sort of willpower behind our pursuit of holiness, we will fall flat on our face. Because it can't be done in your strength. It has to be done in the strength of Christ, in the strength of the Spirit who indwells you. And it is done, first of all, by renewing your mind. And Paul starts right here with mind renewal. Guess what, guys? You've been changed. You've got to start there. I am a child of God. I have been transformed. I have been converted. I no longer belong. Paul says, you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. Because you don't belong there. It's that radical. So Paul brings us back to this most fundamental of truths as one of the most powerful motivations for holiness, I think. Think about it. How can we, who are no longer darkness, how can we continue to walk in darkness? How can we who are now light in the Lord, as Paul puts it, how can we not walk in that light if that's who we are? And it's with that in mind that Paul calls us to do four things. It's with that motivation in mind that he puts four things before us. But notice he begins with the reality of who you are in Christ. He begins with the repeated affirmation that you are not what you once were, that you are now light in the Lord. Now that we've got that squared away, now I'm going to charge you and I'm going to call you to obedience. Paul's done this already, but now he's using this new imagery and it's powerful. He starts off with the first thing he calls us to. And this first thing really summarizes the other three. And it's that we're to walk as children of light. In other words, we're to live lives characterized by the light or the truth of the Lord who saved us. Where we once walked in our trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, we're now to walk in the light of the Lord whose gospel has delivered us. Whose gospel has shone into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Where we once walked as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 4, verse 17. We're now to walk in the good works which God prepared for us beforehand. Chapter 2, verse 10. And it can't be any other way, can it? Because as verse 9 says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What Paul means is that a life belonging to the light of Jesus will be a life characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is because the light of Christ has unmistakable effects on those to whom it comes. When the light of Christ shines on you, it changes you. When the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines into our hearts by the power of God, you become different. It's just that simple. There's no way around it. That's the power and the efficacy of God's saving grace, that it transforms people. And so Paul makes no qualms here about calling us to live out who we are in Christ, to let our light, our life shine with the very character of God Himself, that we ourselves would live in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Characteristics that we would use to describe God. But we are light in the Lord. And therefore, we are to live like men and women who are comfortable in the daylight. That we are comfortable with truth. And we are comfortable with the light of the Lord shining upon us. And this involves, for the second thing, discerning what pleases the Lord. Verse 10. And we've got to be careful here. Paul's not implying that we've got to figure out what pleases the Lord as if we have no guidance at all. It doesn't mean you go home and you scratch your head laying in bed. Now, let me think about this. What do I think the will of the Lord is? What do I think pleases the Lord? It's not exactly that. Rather, what he means is that when we're faced with practical situations about which there's no specific command in Scripture, then we have got to discern what pleases the Lord on the basis of the teaching of Scripture that we do have. Or as Paul would put it here, on the basis of the light of the gospel which we have received. So that no matter what we do in our lives as Christians, our decisions will be characterized by a high regard for obedience to the revealed will of the Lord in the Scriptures. Though we don't quite know which way we're going to go yet, but we know that that would displease God. So I've got to go this way. Or I'm going to wait and pray and see. I'm going to think and pray about this more. Because if I rush ahead and do that, I know God will not be pleased with that. This I can see where God is glorified. I can see where I am edified. I can see where I will be a great benefit to people, to the church, to my brother and sister in Christ. This is the path I'm going to take. Because I have discerned that this pleases the Lord. That's how we weigh it out. But the counterpart to the second thing is the third thing that Paul charges us to do. He says, try to discern what pleases the Lord. And then he says, we're to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And isn't that what happens? When we have two paths before us, we discern which one pleases the Lord, and therefore we take no part in the other. They go hand in hand. If you have discerned rightly what God is pleased with and which path God would have you to take, then you don't go on the other path. It has become obvious which path you should be on. And yet how often do we take the path that we have just discerned to be unpleasing to the Lord? How often do we willingly, easily, and sometimes with no struggle at all, go down a path that we have already identified as not being pleasing to the Lord? That's how great is the evil of our own hearts. How can we take part in the unfruitful works of darkness? Think back to the imagery of light and darkness. Paul is carrying this imagery forward. Are we not, he says in verse 8, are we not light in the Lord? That's who we are. Are we not created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? By grace, John 15 says we are attached to the vine of Christ in order that we might bear much fruit to the glory of God our Father. And God who said, 2 Corinthians 4:6 again, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If that's true of us, then we're to have no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Because as verse 12 goes on to say, it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. What business do we have doing what it's a shame even to talk about for Christians? It reminds us of what he's already said in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It is fitting and proper for saints not to indulge in such conversations. Because when you indulge in conversations, what happens to your mind? Your mind begins to lust after the things that you're indulging your tongue about. And then your affections are set upon those things that all of a sudden your mind has begun to tolerate. And now your heart goes after that thing that is wrong. And then the next time you come to that path where you have a fork in the road, you see what's right, but what's wrong you've been thinking about for a long time. And now you have an opportunity to actually do it. And because you have given your affections to these things and you've loosened your tongue to talk about these things in such a free manner, then that's the way you go. You have been pent up, wanting disobedience, craving disobedience, lusting after disobedience in your mind because you have talked about it, thought about it, set your love upon it. All you need is opportunity. And Satan is all too quick to provide it. But the problem is, not necessarily going down the path, because the error was so long ago. You failed long ago when you began to talk about, think about, and set your love upon what you should not. And then when the time comes, you've got no strength at all. You've got no resistance against it. We've talked about this before in our Sunday evening study. That's how sin works. And we can all attest to that. We all know that too well. So Paul here is striving by all means to motivate us. Instead of taking part in such wickedness, Paul tells us for the fourth and the final thing, that as children of light, we're to expose the works of darkness. Don't take part in them, but rather expose them. I think what Paul has in mind here in verse 11 is the effect that our godly living has on the evil lifestyles around us. It's not that we walk around pointing the finger at everybody in condemnation, beating people over the head with the Word of God. It's not that. Because that gives way to self-righteousness, to pride. We don't do that. But rather, I think what Paul has in mind here is that by our living in the light, by our being ourselves light in the Lord, the inevitable result is that the evil actions of those around us is unmasked for the evil that it is. It's shown to be what it really is. It's shown to be something other than and even opposite to the light of the Lord who we are. Think about it. Our refusal in a particular situation to partake of a particular action serves like a beam of truth. It serves like a beam of truth that shines into the darkness and unveils that practice as immoral, as ungodly, as evil, as opposed to the light of the Lord. It's darkness, and I'm not going to take part in it. I'm sorry. The Lord would not be pleased. I am convicted about that. I will not do that because I can see the darkness that it really is. Because the truth of God's Word shines upon that action and I can see that it is nothing but evil. That under all the shininess about it, under the appearing glory of it, under the beauty, is evil. Behind and under that sheep's clothing is a wolf ready to tear me apart. And you go the other way. And that what sort of effect does that have on those around us? Mr. Goody Two Shoes, Mr. Pharisee, Mr. Legalistic, yes, maybe. But then that person goes home. Then that person is alone, laying in bed, thinking about what you did not do and thinking why. And by God's grace, conviction sets in. That brings us to verses 13 and 14. According to verses 13 and 14, the value of this exposure of the works of darkness is twofold. Look at what he says. First of all, it reveals. Paul says, anything exposed by the light becomes visible. And that's pretty simple. That's because the deception and the lies of Satan are brought out into the open for all to see. They're brought out into the light. Whatever is hidden becomes visible. Think of again, a dark bedroom, a dark closet, a dark basement. By the flicking of a switch, whatever is exposed then becomes visible because it's exposed by the light. It's like the unveiling maybe of a puppeteer or a ventriloquist. What was once hidden in secret is now revealed. The truth is out. The cat's out of the bag. But not only does exposure by the light reveal, the second thing it does is it transforms. Look at verse 14. Anything that becomes visible is light. Anything that becomes visible is light. He said anything exposed by the light becomes visible, and now he says anything that becomes visible is light. I think what he means here, what he's referring to, is again that evangelistic power of the light of truth that occurs when the exposure of one's evil leads that person to conviction and by God's grace, saving faith in Jesus Christ. God uses our witness of the truth, of course, but the witness of our life as well is used to bring people to conviction. You stand up for truth. You toe the line. You say no to sin. And what will happen to people around you? Indeed, they take notice that you must be some religious person. Maybe they take notice that you're a Christian even. But what happens to them? What seeds are we planting by saying no? What seeds are we planting by speaking up for the truth? We're planting seeds that by God's grace blossom in the lives of those that we might get to experience or we might not. We have no idea whom we're affecting as the light goes forward. We've talked about this before. We are to reflect the glory of God in a sense. To reflect the light of truth. And that's kind of what we're at here. Reflecting the truth. The light shines on us because we love the light. And it reflects off us on those around us. And it exposes their sin for what it is. Now they've got two options. Either run and hide because they hate the light because their deeds are evil, John 3. Or they stay in the light. They bow down in the light. They are brought to their knees in the light. By the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are convicted and converted. That's how God saves. There is no salvation outside of exposing sin. Because Christ is a Savior from sin. So first you've got to see the sin. And hence this whole imagery and the power of it. The light of the truth shines forth and exposes that by God's grace it might transform. What does that say about us? What does that say about the light that we receive? What does that say about the light that we receive in our daily scripture reading? Learning and hearing and receiving from the means of grace of God's Word. What does that say about the light you receive in Sunday school? In the services and the preaching of God's Word. Light is being shed forth. Light is being shined out on you. Truth is coming to us. What do we do with it? The same two options are before us. Either we run and hide because we love our sin too much to let it go. Or we fall to our knees. Now we know what we ought to do. By God's grace, we must do that and never run. Let's think about that a little further. How would you describe your life? Or better yet, how would those around you describe your life? Would it be said of you that you are living in the light of Christ? Or would it be said of you that your life looks like darkness? Would it be said of you that you can't very easily be distinguished between the world? Would it be said of you that if you never open your mouth, no one would ever know you're a Christian? Because your life doesn't look any different? Think about it further. Are you comfortable in the daylight of truth? Now, obviously, we're not very comfortable when our sins are exposed. That's painful, humbling, convicting. But there is a certain sense of comfort that we are to enjoy in the light of truth because we are light in the Lord. And that is home to us. Or do you feel at home in the darkness of the night? Are you more comfortable in the secret? Because you don't want anybody to know the real you. This is a serious issue. That's why Paul keeps bringing it up. Think about what John says in 1 John 1. I've already referenced this. John says, since God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, those who confess to have fellowship with Him cannot live in darkness. Because, he goes on, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, it can only be one way. Either we are, as Paul says, light in the Lord, or we're still darkness. We're still darkness trying to look like those light people around us. We're trying to reform and transform our lives to behave the way they do, but deep down, we're still darkness. Or what's worse, maybe we are light in the Lord, but instead of producing the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth that Paul said is the fruit of light, we're taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness, subjecting ourselves willingly to the slavery and the consequences of sin. The slavery of sin, because Jesus said the one who sins is the slave of sin. Sin. And see if it's not easier to do it the next time. Do a particular sin, and when the next temptation comes, if you have not repented and been strengthened in it, see if it doesn't come easier. And then do it a second time, and do it a third time. It gets easier. Before you know it, about the fifth or sixth time, you don't care anymore. This goes back to chapter 4. You become so callous and hardened toward that particular sin that you no longer feel conviction about it. And those around you are gasping, thinking, why isn't he a Christian? You will not believe what I saw my brother do. But you become so hardened to it. That's part of the consequences of sin as well. That hardening. Not to mention the consequences of sin that come when we continue in sin, and our Father, because He loves us and He will indeed complete what He began in us, disciplines us. Nobody wants to be disciplined. Discipline is an act of God's love and grace. Yes, let's keep that in mind. But the reality is, if we don't deal with sin, then we subject ourselves, outside of God's not doing so, we subject ourselves to the consequences of sin. First hardening and then discipline, which could be a number of things. You remember the Corinthians, wrongly observing the Lord's Supper, and Paul said some of them even died, brought to death by the Lord as an act of discipline. Not an act of condemning judgment. But these are saints. Saints who continued in sin. What did God do? For the sake of His own name. These are hard words. I know that. But Paul's conclusion isn't to beat us over the head. Because we as Christians know what we ought to do, and we know what we ought not to do. So look at Paul. Look at how Paul ends in verse 14. He ends simply by reminding us again of our own conversion. I believe that's what he's doing in verse 14. He's reminding us. He says, therefore it says, and he quotes here, a couple of quotes probably brought together from the Old Testament, Isaiah and some other places. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's reminding us of the time when the power of the light of the gospel shone on us who were dead in sin, and that power of God's saving light called out to us, cried out to us, arise, O sleeper, arise, you who are dead in your sins. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a subtle, and yet at the same time, as I said earlier, a powerful reminder of the transformation that took place in our own lives. When we were brought to faith, it was like waking from the dead. Once we were darkness, then by God's saving grace, we became light in the world. That's how great that transformation was. So Paul, I think, ends in the same way he began in verse 8. Once you were, but now you are. Remember, therefore it says, arise, awake. If this is so, if this is true of us, why then would we go back to the darkness? Should we not make every effort to live in the light which set us free? And where we struggle with sin, where our sin is pointed out to us by the light of God's truth, should we not come to the light where our sin might be properly dealt with? Because again, to run and hide only makes it worse because of the disastrous consequences of continuing in sin, even for a Christian, as I mentioned, the Lord's discipline of those whom He loves, Hebrews 12 says. But to come to Christ and to admit your sin is to be forgiven and cleansed by the love of God the Father. It is to be cleansed. It is to be forgiven. It is to be washed. It is to be bathed in such a way that you can stay in the light. You come into the light because of your dirt, because of your evil, because of your own wickedness. And your cry must be, Lord, forgive me. You are right when you judge me. I have sinned. Did not David say such in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. But purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He had no intention of going back into the darkness. His darkness was exposed to him by the light of God's Word as Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you are the man. And when that was told to him, what did he do? He ran to the light, fell on his knees and said, yes, Lord, it's right, it's true. I admit, I acknowledge. You have judged me and your judgment is just. I have sinned against you only have I sinned. But, O God, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Is this not what God said to wicked, idolatrous Israel? Let us reason together about this, God says. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make you white as snow. Wasn't that our assurance of pardon? I am He who blots out your transgressions and I will remember your sins no more. That is only accomplished in the light of the truth of the gospel where we admit and acknowledge, indeed, it is true, I am a sinner. I have sinned. Father, forgive me. Can you not think of the prodigal son? Arising, I have sinned. Now this is what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to go back to my father, confess my sin, my own unworthiness, even to be called a son anymore, for the evil I have done is great and grievous. But if he just makes me a servant, all will be well. Just some sort of reconciliation, even a tiny bit, will be better than what I have. Better than the darkness, better than the guilt and the shame that comes upon us as the people of God when we continue in sin. And yet, what restoration did he experience? A new robe, new sandals, the fatted calf, a celebration. Why? As the older son asked. Because you always have been with me. But this, my other son, was once dead, but now he is alive. All of heaven rejoices over one sinner coming to Christ. All of heaven likewise rejoices when the people of God repent and return. That's the whole point of that well-known verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does. So as the light exposes, let us respond appropriately and confess. So I would urge you today, congregation, as Paul has put before us in this passage, remember your conversion. Remember how you were delivered from both the domain of darkness and the dominion of Satan himself. Delivered from the slavery of sin by faith in the person and work of Christ, all in order that you might live in the power and in the light of His resurrection. And let this fact motivate you, as Paul intends it to. Let this fact of your conversion motivate you to flee darkness in all its forms. Flee the darkness and all its unfruitful works and stay in the light of God's truth and love. Because that's the only place where you can grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, whose saving light alone can deliver you from the dominion of darkness, all darkness, both in this life and in the life to come. Amen.